So we come to Psalm 89, the final psalm in Book 3 of the Psalms, and a long one, not a complex one, but we'll read. So it's clearly written at a time that's tragic for the dynasty of David. That becomes obvious, and the only two occasions I can think of that would fit it historically would be either the death of King Josiah in 609. He went up we're not sure why he went actually, but it looks like he went up either to negotiate with Necho, who was the Pharaoh of Egypt, on his way to the Battle of Carchemish, I think it was, one of those great battles of the ancient world. But whatever happened, he was killed there, and only at the age of 39, and he was a hero he was the one who instituted the Deuteronomic reform, and he was one of the saints. You know, they've got David, Hezekiah, Josiah, and that's it, as far as the really heroes of the dynasty are concerned. And he died so young, and it made them rethink everything about success theology and all of that. But anyway, it was a trauma, and that's not long before the destruction of Jerusalem, which was only 20 years later in 587. So it's either of those events would fit the circumstances, but it may be something else that we're unaware of. The psalmist expresses his faith in God's mighty deeds as creator, that's the first psalm, and in his commitment made to David. So it's creation and history, nature and history. This leads into the final part, which is a prayer of supplication. And some scholars suggest the psalm is actually modelled on the second book of Samuel, chapter 7, which is the chapter in which we find God's commitment to David. If the psalm was composed during the exile, which is quite likely, it may draw for some of its cosmic imagery on the Enuma Elish, however you pronounce that, which is the Babylonian hymn to Marduk. And there are interesting parallels between this Babylonian ancient text and our psalm. So they thought maybe having gone to Babylon and heard this one, they kind of transposed it over into and used it and Judaized it, or whatever the word would be. Because that cosmic imagery there in the Enuma Elish, which talks about Adam and Eve, the equivalent, you know, Gilgamesh and so on, which speaks of cosmic sovereignty, enthronement, homage from other gods, and victory over the salt water Tiamat, the battle between Apsu, the freshwater, and Tiamat, these mythical. And that battle, well, okay. The words chesed, kindness, that's how I keep translating it, and emuna, which is faithfulness or truth, recur throughout the psalm. And the basis of faith and of trust is God's promise, God's covenant. God rules heaven and has promised that this power will be exercised on earth through the vassal King David. That's throughout the psalm. The beneficiary of God's loving choice, whose throne would continue throughout his descendants forever. The dynasty would be stable and would last forever. So that's all said in this psalm. And of course the psalm then says, well, the dynasty's ended. If it's written in exile, likely, the last king's been taken over to Babylon, it's come to an end. So what's happening? Where are we? What's happening to all these promises? God's covenant? It's a confused time for them. The psalmist doesn't doubt God's faithfulness, so how long will it be before Yahweh intervenes on behalf of the Davidic king? Is the question that the author is asking. God is faithful. We can't see how it's going to happen. It must happen, so how? Okay, ready? Let's get to the psalm. Psalm 89, verse 1. I will sing forever of your kindness, O Yahweh. I will proclaim your faithfulness to all generations. There we are, verse 1. Kindness, chesed, emuna, from which emet is the Egypt, but that's the same word. Amen comes from that, by the way. Amen, emet, emuna. I will proclaim your faithfulness to all generations. I declare that your kindness is established in the heavens and your faithfulness is fixed. It can't be budged. You said, and then reminds God, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn, taken an oath, to my servant David. Covenant, berit in Hebrew. Berit, got to be watched carefully. It's covenant, you see, there's different levels. Covenant often is used between equals, an agreement between equals. This is not that. It's perhaps more, a good word for it would be commitment. Because God, from God's own will, without any, made a commitment to David. And then David has to keep that, to be able to receive it, he has to kind of respond. So this is what God swore, took an oath. I will establish your dynasty forever. I will ensure your throne throughout the ages. So this is, the whole psalm is based on that promise, that covenant, that commitment that God made to his chosen servant David. And of course, what's happening is the problem. 2 Samuel 23 verse 5 reads, is not my house like this with God? He has made with me an everlasting covenant, David. Ordered in all things and secure, will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? Very confident in this promise of God. So, let's go now through the psalm. Part 1, which is verse 5 to 18, is about this almighty God in creation. We'll go through it pretty rapidly. Let the heavens proclaim your wonders, Yahweh, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. Who in the skies can be compared to Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh among the heavenly beings? God is feared in the council of the holy ones, great and awesome throughout his court. The holy ones in those verses refer to the divine beings. Psalm 82, which we did last week, reflected the same mentality. And as monotheism strengthened gradually, gods became more like angels. And I've got a reference there to the New Testament, Luke 9:26, which reads, Jesus is saying, he says, how he will declare, if you deny me before, if you acknowledge me before men, I'll acknowledge you. And if you deny me, is that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and his holy angels. So they're the mythical, you have to say mythical, I think, expression of this Olympian deity world of heaven. You don't have to take it as descriptive. You've got to be careful with our language. Our language is only descriptive of what we actually experience. Otherwise, you're essentially into symbolic language. Doesn't mean it's not about reality, but it means you can't translate it into like a roadmap. It'll have to be read poetically and mythically and symbolically to make any sense of it. A lot of our theology is symbolic, essentially sacramental. Yahweh, verse 8, God of hosts, who is like you? Your power, Yahweh, and your faithfulness surround you. Verse 9, you rule over the arrogance of the sea. This chaotic element they're all aware of because they're land people. You can't till it, you can't fence it, you can't control it. And that's the chaotic element, whereas the land is ordered and so on. Well, you rule over the arrogance of the sea. You tame its swelling waves. Now, I did this once before with you. Just do it again. It's hard to read that. I find it hard to read that verse without thinking of Jesus calming the sea. He's in the boat. And he says, peace, be still. And the chaos is calmed. Isn't that what the gospel writers are telling us? If we take it out of that language and put it into factual, descriptive language, you might think that Jesus stood up in the boat and said, calm, be still, and the waves became calm. I can't say he didn't do that. I wasn't there. But I can say that the literature is not saying that he did that. That's as far as I can go. It has to be read iconically. So Is he saying this? Is he telling us that we in the boat, the bark of Peter, crossing the chaotic waters of Rome and the persecution of Rome and all that, is he saying that Jesus really is with us though he appears to be asleep? They kind of wake him, but he's not there, he's not answering. Well, he is answering, says Peter and Mark, but in a way we don't know. He really is with us. He promised he'd be with us. So he will bring peace. He will calm the chaos, ultimately, if not now. Do you know? All that. That's clearly in the passage, all that. But we tended to read all the passages as though they were just little tiny stories about factual events rather than magnificent artworks describing ultimate reality at so many levels. Tradition tells us that the Gospel of Mark was inspired by Peter. So the story, the Gospel story of Jesus being in the and saying, "Why did you doubt? Peace be still," to the waves, is really recalling, among other things, Psalm 89, verse 6. Verse 9, "You rule over the arrogance of the sea. You tame its swelling waves." Wherever there's chaos, there's something, there's another grace there of God. It's to draw us to see God working in the ministry of Jesus to bring order to our chaotic world. Our verse goes on, verse 10 of our psalm. "You pierced and crushed Rahab." He's always appearing all over the place. A mythical sea serpent, chaos. "You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours, yours is the earth, the world and all that is in it. You have established it all. You created the north and the south." Tabor, that stands out in the Esdraelon Valley, great big cone, and Mount Hermon at the north, which is the beginning of the big rift at the bottom of that, and then the Jordan River. This mighty mountain that goes up to the Lebanon. "Joyously acclaim your name. You have a mighty arm," so you can do wonderful things, in other words. "Your left hand is strong. Your right hand is sublime. Justice and right judgment are the foundations of your throne," God. Justice and right judgment. Justice is, well, you know what it is. Right judgment is judgments that are based on justice, not on partiality to the rich or the mighty or the nobles or whatever else. "Kindness and faithfulness." Here they are together, the third time we've met them, I think. Hesed and emuna. In this case, it's hesed wa emet. Kindness and faithfulness go before you. Verse 15, "Happy," makarios, meaning welcoming the blessing, open to the blessing, receiving the blessing, like the Beatitudes of Jesus, "are the people who acclaim you, Yahweh. They will walk in the light of your countenance," God's face smiling upon them, gracing them, "and they'll walk in the light of that confidence. They will live their lives. Your name is their constant joy. Your justice is the subject of their boast. For you are their glory and their strength. It is through your grace that we are exalted. For our shield belongs to Yahweh, our King, to the Holy One of Israel." The King is their protector, and he belongs to Yahweh. And this is Yahweh's throne that he's sitting on in Jerusalem. And he's the King who belongs to the Holy One of Israel. So there's creation images for the might of this throne. Part two now looks at history. Verses 19 to 37. "Then you spoke in a vision to your faithful one," no doubt David, "and said, 'I've set a royal crown on one who is mighty. I've exalted a soldier from the troop.'" You think of the story of David and Goliath, huh? And we're told in 1 Samuel 17:47, talking about that battle, David fought that all this assembly may know that Yahweh doesn't save by sword and spear, for the battle is Yahweh's. He will give you into our hand. If a mighty army had have defeated the Philistines, well, then they could say it was a mighty army. But it was a little David who killed a great Goliath. So obviously it wasn't his own strength, it was God directing things. So put your trust in God and don't put your trust in horses. You feed the, that's all, horses meaning tanks, whatever, battle. But we still do put our trust in battle. Got it all wrong. It's not working anyhow. Thank God it's not working. Never will work. So here's God exalting just a David, a little shepherd boy, to show that it's God's power, not ours. And here's the story now. Verse 20, I have found in David a servant, and I've anointed him with my holy oil, my chrism. My hand will always remain with him. This is the covenant. My arm will strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him. I will strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my kindness will escort him. Remember Psalm 23, faithfulness and kindness will escort us to the house of the Lord from the tent. So these images keep coming back. And in my name his horn, now two images, one is the horn, you know, of the goat, you know, bang, the some strength, but also that horn was used as a symbol of strength. For the shofar and the victory cry. That's why they used the horn, I suppose, because it made the sound, but also because it symbolized strength. So, in my name, his horn, his strength, will be, and his victory, will be exalted. I will extend his left hand as far as the sea, that's the Mediterranean, your way, and his right hand to the great river, which of course is the Euphrates. So that's the ideal image of the Holy Land. Never achieved, but that's where they dreamed was their land. He shall call to me. One of the very rare three only. You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. God is the Father of Israel. God is only said to be the Father of a person. It's only the King. That's unique to the King. And the King is the Son of God, only the King. We are sons of God, men and women, of course, but the King is the Son of God. So when Jesus is called the Son of God, it's a messianic title. It's saying he's the Messiah, he's the Anointed One, he's David. He's the, all of that is being said by that title, Son of God, which, of course, has deeper and deeper meanings. I'm not limiting into that, but that's the key statement. That's the key understanding of the New Testament Son of God. These are the other two places where you find that in the besides 89 verse 26, verse 2, chapter Psalm 2 verse 7. You are my son. Today I have begotten you, which is the royal psalm of anointing, not son by nature, but son by choice and anointing as king. Today I have begotten you. I will become a father to him and he will be a son to me. They're the only three occasions where this father of an individual and a son being an individual are used in the whole of the Old Testament. Then you come to the New Testament of John, it's used hundreds of times. What's the difference? Why this sudden explosion of language? Why one, two, three little texts hidden away suddenly become the whole rush of the New Testament? The only explanation is Jesus. There's no other explanation. Who called God Abba. So it became just a whole new insight, really. Not without some ancient bits and pieces that you can piece into it, but a terrifically big change. Verse 27. I will nominate him my firstborn. And firstborn always implies heritage here. Yeah, handing on of the thing. Yeah. The highest of the kings of earth. Firstborn goes back to Exodus chapter 4:22. Thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son. Israel is my heritage. It's my land. He will inherit the kingdom. He will inherit my land. And my land, of course, is Israel, Palestine. This is quite important and maybe an insight for you if I haven't. Exodus chapter 4, verse. You know how you have all the plagues of Egypt? And of course, they're all based on things that happened. And recently, we know even a bit more about tsunamis than we ever knew. And there was a great tsunami just at one of the islands of in the Aegean. Thera, was it? Exploded, and it was something like six times the size of Krakatoa, or I don't know what, an enormous tsunami that covered the whole of Crete. Well, it didn't cover the whole of Crete, but destroyed Crete with the island, and then right down to Egypt. It had an effect and blackened in the sky for a long time, many months. The sky was just black. Now that... So you've got this black... Now that's a memory, but that goes back, I think it might be the 17th century BC. 14th century, thank you. Good on you. So century BC. Now that's 200 years. Oh, that's a lot more, because the Exodus was the 13th century BC, so...
Well, the dating...
Okay, so the 1400s, so it's 200 years before...
It wrecked the climate
okay.
for some centuries.
Right.
Not just
weeks, no. Well, that tsunami, for example, obviously an experience like that isn't forgotten. And it's handed on. So that's the image behind the sky becoming black, and then there'd be other images behind, which I won't go into now, all the different things that happened. But
I saw the fundamentalist program, which used the example of Thera and all the other same pieces that actually happened in when the Exodus happened.
Yeah.
And they were trying to prove these historically speaking
okay.
there. But they were only out by about 400 years.
Yeah. So what they're doing is they're misreading the text. In other words, everything we write is based on experience. So experiences happened. There were floods, of course. But the floods that we know about aren't the flood that the Bible's talking about. The Bible, based on flooding and fire and tsunamis and everything, this is the imagery behind the writings. But they're all natural images, till the last one. This is why I'm making this point. The tenth plague is not a natural phenomenon. It's the death of all the firstborn of all the Egyptians, including their animals. Well, I think this is what that plague is about, is saying, no, Egypt, America, if you like, Egypt, the great nation that saw themselves as the firstborn of the gods, is not the firstborn of the gods. It's the slaves of Egypt. It's the downtrodden, the broken, the habiru, where we get our word Hebrew from, meaning the stateless people who were dragged there and were building these storehouses against the sea peoples coming in the 13th century BC, Ramses II, all of that stuff. These are the ones that God has chosen. Us, the habiru, the people who've belonged to this part of the land and are the oppressed and all that. So that's what this is about. Obviously, the firstborn of every family in the Egyptians was never killed, certainly not by God or by anybody. And the firstborn animals, male animals, were all wiped out too. Well, you know, let's face it. It's, again, a big story to make a very beautiful point, which is being said here. He is my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. This absolute surprise that it's Israel and not Egypt or Babylon or anyone else. I will, to continue verse 28, I will maintain towards him my eternal kindness, and my covenant with him will stand firm. I will establish his line forever, and his throne as long as the heavens endure. This is their hope. This is their promise. This is what they were told. This is their identity as a nation. So, God's love is obviously offered unconditionally. However, as the following verses indicate, God's love is not forced upon anybody. We're free to welcome it in faith or to reject it. The consequences of rejection are now spelled out in this psalm. As though they're divine punishment, this is where we make a distinction, as though God was punishing. In fact, they're the results of the abuse of human free will, basically. We've sinned, and that's why we haven't welcomed. But it's always there for us if we want it. So if we repent, it'll be there for us again. That's the hope. And God isn't punishing. We're bringing upon ourselves the effect of our infidelity. It's basically what they're saying, or what we would interpret them as saying. Now, let's have a look at that then. Verse 30. If his children forsake my law, so this is the conditional welcoming of the promise, the covenant. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my ordinances, if they violate my statutes and don't keep my commandments, they're all different words for different levels of law, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their guilt with scourges. But, it's a lovely verse, I will not remove from him my kindness or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that I have spoken. It's very nicely balanced. He'll suffer the consequences of rejection, but the promise stands forever. Verse 35, once and for all I have sworn by my holiness that I will not, he can't swear by anything else, by his own, God's own holiness, I will not fall short of what I've promised to David. His line shall continue forever, his throne endure before me like the sun, it shall be established forever like the moon, an enduring witness in the skies. Well, it's not difficult to see that it's the hope expressed in these verses, which was the hope of the whole people, that led to the longing for the Messiah once the Davidic line had come to an end at the destruction of Jerusalem. Messianic hopes were not there while they had a king. They kept hoping that this king would be the one. This, and if he's not, his son would be. Manasseh was a real crook, they reckoned, looking back, and poor Manasseh, blaming him for whatever happened. But his son Josiah was a hero, and his son Josiah is killed, so it'll have to be Zedekiah, and so it goes on. You know, they keep hoping that the Messiah... But once there's no king on the throne, this is the big difference after the exile, once there's no king at all, then they can't hope that the king's son will be the Messiah, because there ain't no king. But the promise stands, so they started to dream that one day, in a way they didn't understand, a descendant of the throne of David would emerge. Some thought he'd be a king. Some thought he'd be a priest. Some thought he'd be a prophet. They didn't know. They had all these opinions raging around the place at the time of Jesus. And are you surprised that when Jesus emerged, the Christians said to their fellow Jews, hey, this is the one. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the one who will bring about the promises. He's the descendant of the tribe that has come and... put your focus on him. He's the fulfillment of all our dreams. And that's the whole New Testament story, addressed to Jews in Jewish language. Therefore, Jesus is the Christ. You are following me on that? It's pretty straightforward and kind of, he's the fulfillment. And then you get the book of the Hebrews, which surprisingly presents Jesus, that's the only one that does it so dramatically, as a high priest. So he's the one who fulfills the priestly hopes, the kingly hopes, the prophetic hopes. So when we baptize kids, we still do it now. When you were baptized, you baptized priest, prophet, and king. So the imagery just keeps coming through the literature. So we come to part three then. So we've looked at nature, we've looked at history, we've looked at God's promise. The throne has been torn down, obviously. This is the situation, verses 38 to 45. So that's the situation of our psalm. In spite of all that we've just read, the throne's not there. So what's gone wrong? And I'll read you some introductory points. Jeremiah chapter 45, verse 4. Jeremiah wrote at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, of course. Thus says Yahweh, I'm going to break down what I've built and pluck up what I've planted. Deuteronomy 28, probably written at different times, but probably just about the time of King Josiah. Just as Yahweh took delight in making you prosperous and numerous, this is Moses, as the story goes, he's dying, and he's giving his last testament. But of course it's written in the light of all the history. It's much later, but it's a drama presenting Moses as giving his last will and testament, just as we've got the last will and testament of Jesus in John's Gospel, chapters 4:13 through to 17. So Deuteronomy 28:63 reads, "Just as Yahweh took delight in making you prosperous and numerous, so Yahweh will take delight in bringing you to ruin and destruction. You shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to possess." A warning placed in on Moses' lips in the light of what had happened later by the authors of Deuteronomy. And Joshua 24, also part of the Deuteronomic, the priests who wrote the book of Deuteronomy also wrote Judges, Joshua, Samuel and Kings. So it's the Deuteronomic history. It's all part of that one massive amount of literary stuff that went on in the 6th century, late 6th century BC, and probably bits after too. Anyhow, Joshua 24:20 reads, "If you forsake Yahweh," this is Joshua speaking now, "and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." So there, we're about to look at that. Obviously, see, once you get the idea that God controls everything, once things go wrong, you have to find a reason for it going wrong in the behaviour of the people who are hurt. And that dreadful view of God, which Jesus got rid of, and you can't ever hold that again once you see Jesus on the cross. Did Jesus sin? Why is God punishing Jesus? Did God will Jesus to die to save us or something? You know, is this same old God up there running things and demanding sacrifice? And the image is unfortunately still around. In the church, you've got to keep preaching this because people still get shocks about it all. Because naturally, I think, we behave like this. We think of God as all-powerful, so we end up with this same image. But it's certainly all here. But if you look at the cross long enough, surely you realise this is not the God we're talking about. God is love. And what happens, we have to work out what happens from science and psychology and a whole lot of other things can help us find out why things that would happen the way they are. But it's not all connected with sin, and it's not all punishment, and it's not all God-directed. If you want to find where God is in the world, you look for love. You don't look anywhere else. So here we've got the throne is being torn down. Let's get our text now of the third part of Psalm 89, which begins with verse 46. No, it doesn't. It begins with verse 38. "But now you have spurned and rejected him," David. "You are full of wrath against your anointed. You've renounced the covenant with your servant. You've defiled his crown in the dust." Is it the death of Josiah, 609? Is it the destruction of Jerusalem and the humiliation of the king Jeconiah, the young bloke who took over at the age of 18 during the siege? "You've made a breach in his walls. You've reduced his strongholds to ruins. All who pass by plunder him." Zion. "He has become the scorn of his neighbours. You've exalted the right hand of his foes." You promised to exalt his right hand, but it's his enemies that you're on the side now. "You've made all his enemies rejoice. Moreover, you've turned back the edge of his sword and you've not supported him in battle. You've removed the scepter from his hand, hurled his throne to the ground. You've cut short the days of his youth and have covered him with shame." Pretty powerful stuff. So, a prayer. Psalm concludes with this prayer. I'll give you just a few introductory prayers before we read the Psalm. Verse 46 it is. "How long," it should be in blue there, "how long, Yahweh, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire?" This is the prayer now. And maybe that similar plea is reflected in Lamentations 2:3, written about the destruction of Jerusalem. "He's cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. he has withdrawn his right hand from them in the face of the enemy. And Barbara talking about music. You've got to keep remembering all this would have been put to music. This would have been a threnody, or whatever you call it, a lament. You know, and just imagine the drums and the pipes and the feeling. You can't get it just from reading it, because it's got to be music. Well, all this was all music. So, you know, it would be lovely if we could get the original music. We do well to get so much medieval music these days, and maybe one day we will. In any case, you don't get the full impact of any of the Old Testament till you have music with it and all the rest, because it's literature. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand from them in the face of the enemy. He's burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. Minor key. Clashing of cymbals, the rest of it. Isaiah 30:27. See, the name of Yahweh comes from far away, burning with his anger, and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of indignation, his tongue is like a devouring fire. Psalm 79, we've done it already. How long, Yahweh, will your anger forever? Will your jealous wrath burn like a fire? And back to our psalm, verse 46. How long, Yahweh? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. From what vanity you've created all us mortal human beings. Why have you created us, fragile people? We don't live very long. It's all over. A lot of it's pain. You know, God, what's going on? Who can live and never see death? Who can escape the power of Sheol, the underworld? Lord, where is the kindness you showed of old, the faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, Yahweh, how your servants are taunted, how I bear in my bosom the insults of the peoples, how your enemies taunt, Yahweh, how they insult your anointed at every opportunity. And that's the end of the psalm. And because it's the last psalm in book 3, you have the extra bit at the bottom, which is like the last part of psalm 42, is it? Book 1. And the last one of psalm 72, which is the second book. And at the end of each, they've got this. This end indicates, it's not part of the psalm. It indicates the end of the book. Blessed be Yahweh forever. Amen. Amen. To conclude, a little commentary, one page only. Many of the expressions used in this psalm of the king are used in the New Testament of Jesus. Jesus is called the Christ, as you know, often. The chosen one. The servant. The anointed. Firstborn, all of those titles which you find in this psalm. So he's the Messiah. He's being presented in the language of Psalm 89. And Psalm 89, of course, is typical of the language of a lot of things. But Paul, too, speaks of God's promises and faithfulness that we've heard in this psalm. Here's Paul, Romans 15:8. Christ has become a servant of the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God, in order that he might confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. He's the fulfillment of all our dreams, all our promises. He is the answer to the cry of Psalm 89. 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, written from prison just before his execution. There's no reason to doubt this is Paul. It's fashionable to say the pastoral letters belong to a later part of the first century and show a different church order. A lot of that is reading into the text, in my view. Anyhow, I've read all the evidence that I can find, and it doesn't convince me that these pastoral letters are not Paul. But even if you thought 1 Timothy and Titus were later kind of gathering together and updating of Paul's writings by a disciple, not impossible, and most scholars would say that's the way it is, though I happen to be disagreeing with them, well, who cares, but I don't agree with them. There's not the slightest argument for doubting that 2 Timothy is Paul. See, they lump a lot of this stuff together. I think they do. And it's not as if There are very few scholars that have gone right into it. Nearly always it becomes a fashion and the people repeat it. And you look at why do they repeat it, and they repeat it because someone else said it. That's fair enough. I'm repeating a lot of things here because I've read them in scholarly books. You can't do all the investigation on everything yourself. But I'm not convinced that the pastoral letters are not Paul, and I haven't found one reason why 2 Timothy is not written to Timothy by Paul from prison in Rome. None at all. So here we are. I take it that it is Paul's letter without being certain of it. 2 Timothy 2:11 to 13, Paul says, "If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself." So, if we do deny him, we will be denied, not because Jesus is going to get back at us in the end and have the last word, but because he has to say, "I do not know you. I was hungry and you never gave me to eat. I was thirsty, you never gave me to drink." That's the fact of it. That's what you've chosen. And with tears in his eyes, Jesus has to say, "Why have you chosen this?" But we stubbornly hold on to it, and that's hell. The stubborn. So you can't pretend it doesn't matter what you do, so we have to welcome it. But whatever we do, faithless or faithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So the certainty of the love is there. The choice to welcome or not welcome the love is ours, and it has consequences now and forever.